This morning, as we think of our subject for this morning, the birth of Christ, I would like to read the reading this morning. John 18:37. Reading shall come from John 18:37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice.
Thank you, Brother Tommy, for that reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and verse 37. Thank you for noting that passage of Scripture. You may recognize that as a conversation between Pilate and Jesus when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, on trial for his life. The world has chosen and continues to support the setting aside of December the 25th as a special day to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. And there's something good about that. And I think the good thing about that is that at this time of year or on this day, people are talking about Jesus Christ. I think that's a good thing. And I think it is important to think about the birth of Christ and the things that happened because of the birth of Christ. And I will remind you of those this morning in the lesson. It's not important to all people. We live in a free society where many in our society do not accept Jesus as the Christ. They do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the miraculous way that he came into the world, and consequently do not believe in his miracles. And pay very little heed to his teaching. Our national government has set aside this day, December the 25th, as a holiday. Most manufacturing organizations, businesses, workplaces in our society offer this day as a paid day of vacation to their employees. Not everyone is without work on that day. But to many, it is a national holiday. To many people, the holiday is nothing more than buying and selling and making a profit. Materialism is emphasized quite often in the month of December, and it has started earlier and earlier, it seems to me, every year. I want to suggest to you that in thinking about the birth of Christ, whenever it was that Jesus was born, it was not in the wintertime. Israel has a climate very much like the climate in the United States. It's in the northern hemisphere. Their winter is very much like our winter. The shepherds would not have been out in the fields tending their flocks in wintertime in December. And you can research the origin of the Christmas holiday and the Christmas celebration in any encyclopedia. And several lesson books and special studies have been written on that subject, should you choose to research that a little bit further. One significant truth that distinguishes New Testament Christians from other so-called Christian religions of our world is the complete subjugation of our wills to the will of Jesus Christ. So we have become very zealous, and rightly so, for being led only by what God directs in His Word. A passage like Colossians 3 and verse 17 forms the basis of our belief that whatever Jesus said we must do, we must do. Whatever he said we must believe is exactly what we must believe. We are to be led by him in all things because he has the authority to command us. He is over our souls. He will judge our souls and he will reward us if we have followed him with eternal life with he and his Father. He will punish us eternally if we choose to reject his authority and his will. During this time of year, it's not unusual for people to ask us, why is it that your church doesn't have a special celebration every year on December the 25th, observing the birth of Christ as the other Christian religions in town do? And our answer should include, at least in some form, shape, or fashion, Colossians 3 and verse 17. The Lord never instructed any local church by a direct command or by an apostolic approved example or an inescapable conclusion, necessary conclusion, that the local church should, as the Christian religions of the world do, celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ on December the 25th every year. If you'll look in your Bible, you will see no mention of December 25th and no authorization by the Lord. This is how I want you to remember me. I want you to remember my birthday every year. You won't see an expression like that. But now, let me suggest this to you. We need to be very careful. Because some people in our religious world have gotten the idea from us that the birth of Jesus Christ is not really all that important. Because we emphasize that we don't celebrate the birth of Christ. We don't observe December the 25th as his birthday. We remember the death of Christ. We remember his death weekly. We partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. We remember that he died for our sins, and that's what he left us to remember him by. And that's true. That's true. But at the same time, I'm afraid we push the birth of Christ into insignificance. We at least leave the impression with a lot of people that we don't regard the birth of Christ as a significant thing. And I think we need to be careful about that. Christians have said things. Christians have written things that leave the impression with people, we don't care much about the birth of Christ. We're concerned about his death. And I think we've lost balance there when we do that. Don't we have enough wrong impressions to correct with people than to leave that wrong impression that we don't regard the birth of Christ as very important? Think about this. If Christ had not been born into the world, you fill in the blank. If Christ had not been born into the world, we certainly do remember Christ and we celebrate his death. We celebrate his death, his burial, his resurrection every time when a person obeys the gospel of Christ, who dies to the old man of sin, is buried in a watery grave, immersion in water, raised up out of that immersion to walk in newness of life, resurrected to a new life. And when we meet on the first day of the week, we commune with the Lord and his people in partaking of the emblems that he has left for us to remember him by. In doing this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the memorial that the Lord prescribed for his people. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup which I poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22:19-20. That's how the Lord wants us to memorialize his life. That's what he's authorized us to do. Now, in our text today, I find it very interesting that the Lord mentions his birth shortly before his death. He and Pilate are having this discussion. And Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" That's a real good question. Jesus said, "You say correctly that I'm a king." That's the sense. "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Can you read that passage and come away with the conclusion, oh, the birth of Christ is really not all that important? But think about it. Look at that passage. Read it carefully. Jesus is having a conversation with someone who's questioning him about one of the most important concepts related to the salvation of man. And the Lord says, "That's why I was born. That's why I came into the world." Would you read that and conclude that his birth is definitely not very important? And maybe this time of year provides us with an opportunity to talk to people about the birth of Jesus. It seems to be on the mind of a lot of people at this time of year, and I think we do need to teach other people the importance of what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus Christ. Not so much what we think or what our opinions are, but what the Bible says about the birth of Jesus. It does not say anything at all about the specific day of his birth. Just like the Bible doesn't say anything at all about the specific location where Moses is buried. And there has to be a good reason why those things are not revealed to us. The Bible doesn't give us any direction of any kind for local churches to specially establish a day, a special day, to celebrate his birth. Jesus himself indicated that his birth into the world was important, though. So let us consider John 18 and verse 37 and what our Lord teaches us about his birth. Three things. In the first place, the birth of Christ revealed his deity. This man is more than a mere man. This man is God in the flesh. Now, we may not understand all of the details about how is it that God could do that. But we're to accept it by faith because it's revealed in his will and it's very important. "For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world," Jesus said. The means by which he came into the world was being born. "I came into the world for this purpose." John wrote in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he's talking about the Word, which is synonymous with Jesus Christ in John 1 and verse 1. What a powerful expression of his deity that is. What a powerful expression that is that indicates to us this man is more than a mere man. In John 1, in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is deity, and John tells us that deity, the eternal Word, took the dwelling of flesh, the residence in human flesh. He became a man, visible to the eyes of other men and women, visible to their eyes, human like themselves. God became this. The Word has entered this disordered and dark world and entered it precisely in the sphere where sin is most deeply entrenched, the flesh. God came in the flesh. He became flesh with all of its inherent weaknesses and all of its frailties. He became flesh. John wrote to the Paul wrote to the Philippian Christians and said in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Human. John wrote in his Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 5, that Jesus was praying to his Father shortly before he was crucified and said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, what kind of person would be able to say that? Before the world came into existence, I had a glory with you. What mere human being could say that? But Jesus said it because he is deity. The creation indicates to us his deity. John 1 and verse 3 from the Gospel of John. Again, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ's key position in creation. John tells us about it clearly. In Colossians 1, Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians beginning in verse 16 and said, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Further, his birth was prophesied. In Isaiah chapter 2, the prophet Isaiah wrote this hundreds of years before Christ came for his personal ministry on this earth. "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it." That's a prophecy about the kingdom that Christ would establish, and it would be open to all nations, and it would be superior to any other kingdom. You might recall from your study of the Old Testament book of Daniel that the old king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he brought in all of his magicians and his wise men, and he said, I had a dream, and I need to know the interpretation of it." And they said, "Okay, great king, tell us this dream, and we'll interpret it." "No, no, no. If you know the interpretation, you also know the dream." "No, no, no, you tell us the dream, then we'll give you the interpretation." "No, I know what you'll do. You'll conspire together, and you'll give me some interpretation. If you're good enough to know the interpretation, you're good enough to know the dream." Now, what was the dream? And you know, he became rather angry about that, and would have put all of his magicians and wise men and soothsayers to death over that. But he didn't. Daniel arose, and Daniel said, "If you'll take me before the king, I'll interpret his dream." And Daniel did just that, and told him about this great statue, this great image, large, of extraordinary splendor, standing in front of you, O king. And his appearance was awesome. It had a head of fine gold, and its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And he told about this stone that was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. It struck it and it crushed it. So Daniel was able to tell him the dream that he had. And he was also able to provide an interpretation. And in Daniel 2, in verse 44, Daniel said this, "In the days of those kings," the different features of the statue represented different kingdoms, starting with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom at the top and going all the way to the bottom. And tracing that, he's talking about the Roman kingdom when he says, "In the days of those kings." The kings that were reigning when the rock struck and crashed the image, crushed the image, so that it became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried it away. He says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The kingdom that would endure forever would be the kingdom that Jesus Christ would come to establish among men. The prophecy of the virgin birth. You know, some people have viewed this prophecy as the crown jewel of all prophecies. And I think that's a pretty good way to describe Isaiah 7 and verse 14. When the Lord spoke to Ahaz through his prophet Isaiah, and he said this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord will give you what you need to be able to direct your way. The Lord will give you something. He will give you this sign. And here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's the prophecy given about the birth of Jesus Christ. And really, you know, the best way to know what that prophecy means is to find another place in the Bible where it's referred to, where someone says this is what it means. Don't you think that's the best way to interpret a prophecy of the Old Testament? Is allow inspiration to tell you what the prophecy means? You know, some people have come along and say, well, all that is, he's just saying that a young woman will have a child. A virgin's another expression for a young woman. A young woman will have a child. Is that any kind of special sign? The prophet told him, I'm going to give you a sign. Something that you know. Something that will be not easily mistaken for something else. Is he just saying that a young woman will have a child? You know, how many times could that be mistaken for something else? He's not saying the sign is a young woman that will have a child. It is not uncommon for young women to bear children. That's no kind of sign. But for a virgin to bear a child, now that is eye-opening, isn't it? That's unheard of. That's the sign he's talking about. Well, how do we really know that? Well, let's look at another passage that indicates something about that. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 22 beginning. The writer says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here's what he said, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He kept her a virgin. Does that mean he kept her a young woman until she had a child? Come on. That's really not what that means, is it? So we have inspiration defining for us exactly what he's talking about, and these fellows that say, oh, he's just talking about a young woman are dead wrong about that. That's no kind of sign. But now when a virgin has a child, that is a sign. And that's only happened one time in the history of man. It's happened with the mother of Jesus. The Son of God, the eternal Word, condescended to be conceived in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary and to grow from the substance of her own body so that without ever ceasing to be fully God, Jesus was also fully human. Now, I may not understand all the details of that, but that's what the Bible teaches about the identity of this person. And as vital as it is for us to remember the death of Jesus Christ every week as a local church, every day as a Christian, to contemplate his resurrection from the dead, let us never lose sight of the importance of his birth, his coming into the world. It was an earth-shaking event. Think about it. On whatever day that it happened, wasn't it one of the two or three, maybe, most important events that ever happened in human history? Think about it. The death of Christ, the birth of Christ, cannot be insignificant. And the birth of Christ teaches us that He is the Son of God. He is deity. And the birth of Christ provides testimony of the truth. You see what He says to Pilate? For this I have been born, for this I have come in the world, to testify to the truth. To bear witness of reality is what He's saying. The way things really are. Why do men need to know the way things really are? Isn't it because we play around with our ideas and we don't see things really as they truly are? That has to be the reason, doesn't it? Jesus tells us why He came into the world, to bear witness to and to exhibit the truth. By this He showed the nature of the kingdom. He wasn't here to assert mere military power, mere political power. He wasn't here to collect armies. He wasn't here to subdue nations in bloody battles. It was simply to present truth, reality to men. I want to tell you the way things really are with your Creator. You've got a problem with your Creator that you need to correct. It's the sin problem. You need to be forgiven. That's why I'm here. I've got to tell you the truth about that. If I don't tell you the truth and you die, you won't be with the Father because He can't abide the problem you have, the sin problem you have. The only power put forth in restraining wicked people, the only power put forth by Jesus in convincing the sinner and convicting the heart and having dominion with the truth in guiding and leading His people and sanctifying them is that which is produced by the truth in the heart of man, which produces good fruit. That's the only power. There's no forcing me to do the right thing. The power that God exercises over men is the knowledge of the way things really are. The truth. John 1 and verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 8, beginning in verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly My disciples. You are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from the kingdom of darkness. Free from the rule of Satan, who is the father of lies. Free from the bad consequences of wrong choices we've made in life. Sins. This is what we're freed from as we respond to the truth as it is revealed to us through Christ. And thinking about this truth, what is this truth? You know, Pilate asked Jesus that question, but we don't really have a good way of knowing His body language. Was He being facetious? Was He really asking sincerely when he says to Jesus during this trial, what is truth? We don't know that. He did ask that question, what is truth? But it's good for us to think about what is truth. The truth of which Jesus speaks is something that enlightens our understanding. It puts light on our understanding, our knowledge. He showed us the truth about God. He showed us how much God loves us. Don't you like to know about it when somebody loves you powerfully? I do. There's nothing but a good that comes from that. God is kind to us, even when we don't deserve it. He's still kind to us. Jesus came to tell men the truth about themselves. Your sins separate you from God. There's a barrier there, and it's because you made wrong choices. Jesus came to tell men the truth about life. Isn't it good that the days of guessing what might be right? The days of guessing are over. The days of groping around in darkness trying to find the light. The days of past truths are gone forever. Isn't that a good thing? Jesus came to tell men the truth. That's one of the great reasons why we must either accept or reject Christ. He has the truth, reality, the way it really is. There's no halfway house about the truth. A man either accepts it or he rejects it. And Christ is the truth. And men are not forced or compelled to be Christians. They're made to see, if they will listen, that they're sinners. But God is merciful. He's merciful that they need a Redeemer, that the Lord is fitted to their case, and that they must yield themselves to His will and His reign, wholly to His reign. This is all the power that's ever used in the kingdom of God. We see here the importance which Jesus attached to truth. And no one can more reliably present the truth to man than the one who knows it firsthand, Jesus the Christ. For God is the author of all truth, and God wills to make it known to man, reliably known to man. God is committed to revealing the truth reliably because He wills to be known. He wants to be known by His creatures that He created. And He wants to be glorified in them for who He really is. And how better to reveal the truth about God that we might glorify and love Him than to send His own Son, the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 1 and verse 3. How better to do that than to send His own Son into the world as His personal representative? So the purpose of Christ coming into the world is to testify to the truth of God so that man might glorify God for who He is and thereby come to have eternal life, the greatest blessing that God could ever give to any. John 12 and verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but he who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my saying and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." I'm not making any of this up. The Father told me what to tell you. I'm telling you what He told me. That's a reliable source of truth, isn't it? In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." All those who obey Him. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, "Beginning, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." That's the truth, the living and enduring Word of God. Christ provided testimony of the truth. And then thirdly, the birth of Christ gave a king to the world. We've already talked about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. The world is given a king. Pilate, you're correct. I am a king. That's why I was born. That's why I came into the world. And it's a kingdom which involves the testimony of what is true and what is real. And those who listen to me, be a part of my kingdom. Those who don't will be rejected. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Recall what the angel Gabriel said to Mary in Luke 1, beginning in verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Again, the sentiments of this eternal kingdom that the Son would come to establish. Matthew 4 and verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is coming. It's on the horizon. It's almost here. And he's preparing the people of his day to receive it. In Mark 9 and verse 1, Mark in his gospel, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Jesus is telling people of his own day, the kingdom is so close that there are some of you that will not die until you have seen it come with power. Now think about what he's saying there. There are people who say that Jesus failed to establish his kingdom. There are churches you can go to in this community where you'll hear that lesson. Jesus failed to establish his kingdom. Is that what Jesus is saying right here? When he's telling people who are within listening distance of his voice, there may be some of you that die, but among this audience, there are some who will not die until after they see the kingdom come with power. Now, either Jesus was right about that, or he was wrong about that. And if he was wrong, then he wasn't the Son of God. He didn't bear testimony to the truth if he was wrong about that. In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians and said, you know, we love Christ because he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And he uses the past tense. You see, he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He transferred us to something that hasn't come into existence yet. Really? No. In that kingdom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He goes on to say in verse 14. Acts 2 and verse 36. When Peter was preaching on that day, one of the apostles, the one who was given the keys of the kingdom, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, who? Jesus of Nazareth, Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is he Lord over? God has made him Lord over what? Peter says, God did it. God has made him Lord. He's telling those people, God has made him Lord. Lord over what? If not his kingdom. In verse 33 of that chapter, he describes it this way. He says, the Son of God, this Jesus of Nazareth, has been exalted to the right hand of God. Do you think that's a position of authority in a kingdom? Well, certainly it is. That's exactly what he's talking about. In verse 30, he reminds them that the prophet David knew that God had sworn with an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. That's exactly what he's talking about. What place has a throne if not a kingdom? in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You and I can't see it. It's in the heavenly places. But he's on his throne. He's ruling on his throne. He's made Lord. He's the anointed one of God, the Christ. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's on the throne of David. Does his kingdom not exist? What's he ruling over? What is he sitting on his throne ruling over at the right hand of God, according to the promise of God, if his kingdom doesn't exist? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. All things are in subjection to his feet. Is he not king over a kingdom? Is that not a synonymous expression? Why, certainly it is, isn't it? So the birth of Christ gave the world a king. And that's important. The birth of Jesus into the world means that we have a way to be saved from the consequences of our sins. I'm thankful for that, aren't you? And maybe you'll have an opportunity to show someone this month what the Bible says, what it truly says about the birth of Jesus Christ. Years ago on a TV talk show, someone high up in the Roman Catholic Church was speaking with actress Jane Fonda, and he said, "Jesus is the Son of God, you know." And Jane Fonda replied, "Maybe he is for you, but he's not for me." And then he replied, "Well, either he is or he isn't." There's a truth about Jesus. And he either is what he claimed to be or he's not. Is that right? Although most Americans and even a large percentage of so-called Christians reject the idea of there being an absolute truth, this is the way it is with God, it's no other way, in the spiritual realm, that doesn't undermine the fact of it. Jesus is the truth, and he testified to the truth, and he is king over his kingdom. And if you are of the truth, you will hear his voice, and you will submit to his will. What does the birth of Christ mean to you? And that's the question I leave you with today. What does the birth of Christ mean to you? If it means something of a great deal to you, and you've come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you're ready to confess Him before men, you're ready to change your life and live for Him. Repent of sins, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like people did in the first century when they heard the preaching of the apostles. They were added to the body of saved people by the Lord. When the Lord adds you, you're added. Men can't interfere with that. Added to the saved body by the Lord if you will obey His gospel. And if you're in that place today and you want to obey His gospel and enjoy His blessings, we'll take care of that for you. We'll take care of it for you. We can do it in the next few minutes. All you have to do is come down in front, have a seat, tell me about it while we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song, and we'll take care of it.